All right. Well, last lesson we talked about the struggles people have with hell, and it's a natural kind of struggle, which is why we did that lesson first. You would naturally expect people to struggle with such a thing as hell. It seems a bit odd, though, to talk about struggling with heaven. I mean, who in the world struggles with going to heaven? It's the best existence ever, right? I mean, what would be the problem with that? In fact, I'm going to begin the lesson by diving into the beauty, the grandeur, the spectacular scene of heaven, and then we'll come to terms with some of the unsettling undercurrents of that thought. So let me just jump right in here, if I could. My concern here is not to support anyone's subjective version of heaven, including my own, but I'm speaking about heaven as it is described in Scripture. And first of all, I want to say that those in heaven will experience happiness unlike anything imagined here. We're told in Revelation 21, verse 3 through 5, that there will be no sorrow, there'll be no death, no mourning, no pain. The first things will have gone away. God says, "Behold, I make all things new." What a great thought. The heaven is a beautiful place, if place is the right word there. The church in glory is described as a beautiful, perfect bride and a beautiful and perfect city. There in Revelation chapter 21. It is the home of the river of life. It is the home of the tree of life. It is the home of the crystal sea. And best of all, it is the home of God himself and Jesus in its very midst of the redeemed. His light will flood all of heaven, such that we will not need any other light. Heaven is filled with angels, higher and more powerful beings, more capable life forms than anything that we have experienced, anything human, we can say. The Bible tells us that they have different functions, they have different responsibilities, different authorities, if you will, different missions, but we who are in heaven will be greater than any angel. They will be our servants, and they will also be our friends. In heaven, there will not just be the absence of sorrow and of pain and of death, but also an abundance of joy, an abundance of health, an abundance of life. Not enjoyment just every now and then, like what we experience now. We work for 6 months, we have a measly little vacation, and then we work another 6 months or 6 years or whatever it is for the next reprieve. No, not that sort of thing. And then the separation of fear and struggles in between. But we will be immersed in joy, and a joy that will never end. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says a crown of life will be given to all who are faithful till death. Christ is the one who crowns us with a crown of victory, a crown of life, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he earned it and he deserved it. But he's sharing with us his victory, and he wants to share that with us who have faith in him. And those who are in heaven will no longer have to coexist with evil people. For now, we strive to be the lights of the world and salt of the earth, even though many will not listen, many hate our message, many hate us, or many simply do not care one way or the other. All of that will end. Now we have to endure the scoffing and the snickering and the contempt of godless people, men and women both, who think that Christians are weak and timid and, yes, idiots, and they themselves are enlightened and intellectuals and reasonable. This will end as well. No longer will there be places that we cannot go at night, simply because there will be no night. And there will be no dark alleys. There will be no bad neighborhoods. There will be no slums, no ghettos, no seedy businesses, no thieves, no muggers, no liars, no cheaters, no wicked people. Everything that is dark, everything that is ugly and frightening and satanic will be removed forever. God's heaven will have none of these things. We're told in Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15, that those who wash their robes will enter to have the right to enter to the tree of life and enter into the city itself. Outside will be the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those outside the city then will face their torment and their darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, not because they were not invited into the city, but because they refused the invitation and they rejected the city. Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17, it says that those who are in heaven will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is simply the most wonderful existence that anyone can imagine. The complete absence of loss, the complete absence of pain and suffering and separation, no longer having to work for a living because everyone is already fully alive and more alive and complete than anything we have experienced here on earth. And once we are in heaven, the last will be first, and the servants will be kings, the humble will be exalted, and the martyr will become the immortal priest. Once we are in heaven, we will join a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 9. That will be a pristine, a perfect, and permanent society. We can say an ideal family where no one ever has to say goodbye and everyone is completely happy and thoroughly enjoys one another's fellowship. We will dwell in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of Christ the Son. We will enjoy full communion with the Holy Spirit. We will be surrounded by beauty and songs and music and breathtaking scenes forever. We will be filled with peace. We will be filled with warmth. We will be filled with love. We will be filled with endless joy. We will live in the eternal security that God will take care of every need we have. He will fulfill every longing we have, and He will keep us with Him forever. I want you to take a moment just to let all that sink in, just for a moment. Close your eyes if you want to. It's okay. Just think about what we just said. And that all of this is the picture, the portrayal of God's world that He has given to us. That is the life that we can look forward to if indeed we are in Christ and remain faithful to Christ until death. What could possibly be a struggle there? Well, as beautiful, breathtaking and inspiring as heaven was meant to be, sadly, not everyone sees it this way. Some may be unconvinced and uninspired. On the surface, we say, well, I believe, or at least I want to believe. And yet deep down, we may not even say it. Some of us are probably thinking, I doubt it. In a nutshell, it just seems too good to be true. And the reason why we probably think that, if indeed we do think that, it's because life has taught us, usually by our own painful experience, that anything that seems too good to be true is certainly too good to be true, right? And then we carry that jaded, pessimistic, cynical attitude into our understanding of God's world. And we say, yeah, wouldn't it be nice if, but it's just too good to be true. And thus, no matter how longingly or excitedly we talk about heaven, many, maybe even most, won't buy into it. And I see this in Christians. I see Christians getting more excited over the little, temporary, petty things of life than they do over the glory of being with God forever. I see Christians getting more excited over a new movie or meeting a celebrity or an upcoming vacation than they do in considering their life with God. But all of that is based on several limited factors: our personal observations, our human imperfections, whether it's ours or someone else's, it doesn't matter, the polluted and deteriorating earth, the physical world, the lack of global leadership, which is supposed to better this world and make the world a better place, the absence of selfishness, the absence of greed and corruption, etc., that destroys anything good in the first place. That's based on those things. And we just can't see this. We can't see a world like that because our vision is clouded and muddled with all of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18, I'd like you to read that with me. I know you know this passage. And that's okay. We can still read it, all right? So chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I realize he's talking to Christians, but the message stands either way, and that is this, that is, there, we have no right to compare this world with the world to come, because that world is in a completely different context than this world. It's not just a saying like, well, we're not comparing apples to apples. It's like we're saying we're trying to compare apples to, I don't know, a blue whale or something like that, that's completely out of the context or out of the picture altogether. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this life are not going to be carried over into that life. John 18:36, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And you have to understand that those who inherit this kingdom are also not going to be of this world. In other words, those who say, "I doubt it," are basing their conclusions and their doubt on completely irrelevant and unrelated information. They're looking at this world and they're saying, "No way, that just can't happen, not something that good." But heaven is not of this world. It is not to be compared with the things that we see in this life. There is a second objection or struggle that people have with heaven, and that is that they just can't see it. And therefore, many think, it does not exist. Well, what if we apply that to other things, other unseen things that, then would not exist either, well, like love or hate or good or evil, or the aroma of coffee, I was thinking of when I was preparing this, or gravity or centrifugal force or consciousness or even our own soul. I mean, what if those things don't exist either just because we can't see them visibly? Nonetheless, some reason, well, what God requires of us is a lot to ask, to give up our lives as we want to live them for something that none of us have ever seen, much less can even comprehend. And that really none of us have seen heaven. We've never experienced such beauty or glory or peace. And then to say that, you know, God wants me to give up everything for that is a bit of a stretch, don't you think? And if God really wanted to whet our appetite, some have said, then why not just simply provide more details, more pictures, actual pictures, perhaps, maybe our own personal revelation. I mean, after all, you can look in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 4, where Paul says about himself that, he was caught up into this third heaven and he heard inexpressible words and words that are expressed there only in paradise and that he could not repeat here. Why can't we be caught up to paradise? Why can't we be hearing these inexpressible words? Why is God not being a little bit more forthcoming? In the absence of more information, some think, what stops us from thinking that heaven is nothing more than a glorified earth? And this is where our premillennialist friends have gone, in part because a heavenly earth is easier to picture than no earth at all. Right? We can picture kind of a fixed up earth. You know, take the pollution and the billboards and the lawyers and politicians out, and we've got a pretty good place to live, right? We can picture that. I was kidding about the billboards, okay? But, you know, what it comes down to is, well, seeing is believing. But that's the language of a godless and mechanical and tangible world that has no faith in God or doesn't need to have faith in God. In reality, believing is seeing. When we believe the evidence that God has provided us, when we believe that, then we can see everything else that he has promised. I don't mean see it with your eyes, but so much more importantly, see it with your heart. That's really what he wants us to see it with. See it with our faith. See it through our faith. If God really does exist, then his salvation really does exist, and his heaven really does exist. It is, quite frankly, incompatible to believe in a God with all your heart that he does exist and not believe in the world that he says he'll bring you to. Because in order to believe in God, you have to believe in the world that he lives in and the invitation that he extends to you. We're told in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And for by it, the men of old gained approval. In other words, the men in the Old Testament, the stories and accounts we can read about, they're the ones who gained approval through this faith, even though they did not see. Many of them never saw in their lifetime the fulfillment of God's full unveiling plan, but nonetheless they believed in a God who can perform. And without faith, it goes on to say, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith means that you can't see everything that is real, but just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. And keep in mind what we said last night, that everyone lives by faith in something. Everybody lives by faith. As I said, the atheist, the agnostic, the pagan, the irreligious, everybody lives by faith. The question is not whether or not we live by faith. The question is, what are you putting your faith in? What is the object of your faith, we could say. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And though you have not seen him, the Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Think about what he just said there. He's telling them straight up, yeah, I know you haven't seen him. Yes, I know you haven't seen everything about him, but you believe in him, and that is sufficient to have faith in him because he's given you a reason to believe in him. The proof or the genuineness of faith is not discovered in one's claim to have faith, but rather in putting that faith into action. In this case, in trusting God before you see him with your own eyes. You'll see him soon enough. That's really not the issue. The issue is you need to believe in him before you see him. Seeing is believing, some say, but really believing is seeing. A third struggle is something you might not have thought about, and that is the struggle with completion itself, which is somewhat of a paradox. We struggle with the concept of completion because we are an incomplete people, and quite frankly, we have become rather comfortable with that. We're okay with that. We live in an imperfect world. Everything here in our world is designed and destined to slow down, to cool down, to break down, to grow old, to fall apart, to succumb to the forces of nature, or to die. There are no exceptions. Everything in the physical world succumbs to this entropy, if you will, this idea that everything is just winding down from where it began. This is all we know. In fact, we have to imagine something different than this because that something different doesn't exist in our world, because our world is a world that is winding down, and so are we, a people who are winding down. Didn't Paul just say this? Even though our outer man is what? Is decaying. Maybe some of you have experienced that as you graduate through the different decades, right? You are understanding, yeah, I know what Paul's talking about here. The human mind is incapable of fully appreciating life without end, or life without deterioration of any kind, or a life of undiminished energy, or unlimited friendships, or infinite joy, or absolute perfection. We're used to something being taken from something else and then the source being depleted. That's what we're used to because that's how the world works. And then we come and talk about God who gives us strength and gives us energy and gives us life and gives us all these things, and he himself is not depleted in the least. And we look at that and go, that doesn't make sense. And the truth is, it does make sense. It's just different than our world operates. Not only is nothing complete here, nothing is ever finished here. And I mean this in the big picture perspective. Someone may finish a college degree, for example, but man never ceases from seeking knowledge. The football game may end, but human competition will never cease. A person's life will end, but the cycle of life continues on as it has from the beginning. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 8 through 10 says, not only do natural forces cycle endlessly, the wind and the earth turning and all these things, but people will never stop building, never stop learning, never stop exploring, never stop searching, never stop collecting, never stop asking questions. That will never end. And sadly, we are conditioned to be content with weaknesses and imperfections and lack of completion. We complain about the system, don't we? Right? Moment of candor, don't we? Yes, okay. And then we realize later on that we are actually contributing to the system. We are all part of the problem. We know nothing else. We don't know how to get out of the system. And here we are contributing to the thing we complain about. We complain about greed and corruption and the selfishness of the world that keeps us from reaching our utopian goals and values. Yet it is our own greed and our own corruption and our own selfishness that perpetuates the corruption of the world. Sometimes we just don't want to admit that. We're all striving after completion or completeness, if you want, but there's that gnawing feeling that it is elusive and cannot be achieved. And given all that, when we read in Scripture about this perfect world called heaven, well, quite frankly, it's just a little bit hard to believe. Given that, and yet, in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What he's really describing here is a world without imperfect and incomplete people. Not a world without people, but a world without people who are incomplete and imperfect. And we might ask incredulously, well, how can I exist in such a world, me being what I am, incomplete and imperfect? And yet the answer is found in a passage such as Colossians 1:28, where we find that it is through Christ that we are made complete, that he is the source of our completion. And that ought to be our ambition, not only for ourselves, but for anyone who would listen to us or would listen to God's gospel in reality, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So there's a context in which we are made complete. It's not in a church building, but it is in Christ's church, in the spiritual body of the Savior. What makes this work is believing that Christ makes us complete. And if we do not or will not accept this proposition as fact, well then yes, we will never accept the reality of heaven either as fact. Revelation 22 verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is speaking there of himself. Think of the implications of that. Man has never been a beginning or the ending of anything. But Christ is the beginning and ending of everything. And he is our completion. As Christ and his work is real, so heaven is real. We have another struggle here. And this is harder to explain, but the problem is just as real and yes, problematic. And some will not believe in the reality of heaven because, as some have said, nothing ever happens there. Have you ever had anyone tell you that? What are we going to do in heaven all the time? Just sit around worshiping God? We're just going to sit there and, you know, sing songs and it'll be like one ongoing, never-ending church service. How heavenly is that, you know? And that sort of logic there. We're just going to sit around worshiping for eternity. Here, let me imagine this in a different way, or illustrate this in a different way for you. Suppose that there are several siblings over an extended period of time that you're observing here, and you witness absolutely no rivalry, no competition, no arguing among them. Every one of them is immediately and completely satisfied with their helping of food, their portion of gifts, their allotment of attention given to them by their parents. parents. There are no disputes over who gets what or why anyone gets more or less than the other. It is an ideal family life, a perfect childhood characterized only by quiet cooperation and unfeigned contentment. Anyone here have siblings? That's just pure fiction, isn't it? I mean, in our mind, that just doesn't happen. That can't possibly happen. Everyone's going, yeah, right. That is not something we can expect. All right, here's another thing. Imagine a movie about a sweet young married couple who are head over heels in love with each other and living out a perfect, frictionless life. There are no problems, no worries, no confrontations, no disputes about anything between themselves. They are not wealthy. They are not unrealistically intelligent. Not even the best looking couple you ever saw. But their relationship is absolutely free of conflict. Their lives seamlessly flow from one quiet, contented scene to the next. Is anyone married here? Someone's already saying, okay, well, if that's the movie, then what's the plot? And am I going to sit through that for an hour and a half? I mean, that's just not very exciting in itself, and exactly my point. Here's another thing. Imagine that you apply to work for a major corporation whose sole reason for existence is simply to be in existence. Making money is not its objective. If it happens, so be it. If not, that's okay too. There are no aggressive advertising campaigns, no rivalries with other companies, no inter-office competition for dominance and control. There's no one vying for anyone else's position, no matter how seemingly lowly their own position might be. Everyone is happy with the status quo, and the company itself is happy to be. The pay is nice, but no one's really concerned with it either. After all, the only reason anyone is working there is because they're happy to be working. Would you want a job there? Or would you say, these people are nuts? Now, we're being a little facetious here with the point, but there is a seriousness to all of that. And that is that our world is filled with conflict, and we don't know anything different. The scenarios that I just described to you are scenarios without conflict. And given the real world that we live in, that doesn't make sense because our world is fraught with conflict. And yes, I do not get to use the word fraught very often, so I did. But our history, our literature, sociology, philosophy, drama, the economy are all built on necessary expectation of conflict. Man versus man versus nature, man versus God, man versus himself. Good literature, for example, is filled with, as you'd expect, love triangles, betrayals, rebellion, revolutions, power struggles, conflicts of interest, and war. We know nothing else. And quite frankly, it's hard to imagine life without those things, which is exactly my point. We cannot imagine living with fellow Christians for years without number, without someone getting upset, without some kind of fight, without someone putting their foot in their mouth, without someone stepping on our toes, without someone going postal. Let's face it, we can barely make it through a Sunday without these things, right? Much less an eternity all together in the same place. And if everything is perfect in heaven and content, then what's the point? What will we do and what will we look forward to? But now another point of view. Jesus came from heaven. We're told that. We've covered that. Last night's lesson, I think it was, in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, talks about that. And yet he could not wait to return. He came from that world without conflict, and he could not wait to get back to it. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was anxious to return to that world. This says something significant about how attractive it is to be in the presence of God, far better than it is to be in this earthly existence. This is taken from someone who's been there, not me, of course, but Christ himself. This is what he says about the matter. All we have to go on is our own personal experiences, except that what he says is true and supported by the miracles and the fulfillment of prophecy that he has provided for us. Not only that, but Christ promises to share that glory with us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, he says there to the church at Laodicea, Laodicea, if they get their act straightened up there. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There is an invitation there to share with him this glorious life. And once we have seen the glory of the Father, there will be no desire to return to the conflicts and struggles of this life. These conflicts represent our imprisonment, whereas we will enjoy unending freedom with God. The everyday struggles we face here, which we cannot escape because, remember, we're imprisoned here for now, will be replaced with heavenly peace. Not just a feeling of peace like we might experience every now and then here. A feeling of peace as it waves over us and then the dread of reality comes back to haunt us, right? It won't be like that, but real and actual peace that will never be taken away. Paul references that as being swallowed up by life, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, and being immersed in the joy and fellowship that we will have with God. Swallowed up in life. And by life. Think about that. We're not going to be bored. And there will be plenty to do. I only got time for one more thing. And this is a big one, actually. A final reason. What we'll call survivor's guilt. And that is, if we accept God's terms and conditions of salvation, what about our friends and family and loved ones who don't or did not and are already dead? They've already gone to that world. What do we do about that? That's a tough one. No matter how logically I go through the answer, still, emotionally, I think we struggle with that. I'm just being honest. I think we struggle with that. Put another way, how can we all be excited about going to heaven if we know that there are loved ones of ours who are not going to be there? Or ones that have already passed on, that are already lost to God. How can we be happy about that? And some have forfeited their own souls because of this. I have had people tell me, in their own words, "I would rather be in hell with my family than to be in heaven alone without them." What do you do with that? But what they have done here is they have said, "I just cannot fathom the idea of me being saved and them being lost. I'd rather be lost with them." I'm telling you, they, first of all, do not understand the implications of what they are saying. And secondly, think about what this says to God. And we could spend a long time in response to this problem here, but in the end, the only person's salvation that you are responsible for is your own. God never asked you to make your salvation dependent upon someone else's salvation. He never told you to feel guilty for accepting the terms and conditions of salvation just because someone else rejected those same terms and conditions. He never told you to predicate your happiness in Christ on someone else's situation or the decisions that they make concerning Christ. Furthermore, when we turn to Christ, we actually and automatically turn away from everyone else and everything else in the world. I want to clarify what I mean by that. What this means is not we don't care what happens to anyone else. It's not what that means. And it doesn't mean that we purposely alienate ourselves from everyone else. What it actually means, though, is that in choosing Christ, we accept the loss, if necessary, of everyone else that would interfere with our walk with Christ. And isn't that what Jesus says? If you're going to follow me, then you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And there's going to be lots of people in this world, including people that you really, really care about, who are not going to do that. You need to walk away from those people, spiritually speaking, with your Lord and let them make their own decision. Beckon them to come, inspire them to come, do everything you can to provide the example of someone who's being morally responsible, Do what you can, but in the end, they're going to make up their own mind. Now, when I say that, it says, it makes it sound like we're talking about perfect strangers. We're not. We're talking here about sometimes our loved ones, our family, our friends, sometimes our children, sometimes our spouses. That's a difficult thing to say. And yet, Jesus is the one who's telling us these things. Someone says, well, it's going to be so sad in heaven knowing that there's going to be certain loved ones who are not there. I don't think we're going to have sadness. As I understand the scriptures to teach, what we're going to have instead is full understanding. And those who are lost had just as much opportunity as you had. And they had to make the same decision as you made, which path to take there. And they chose, just as you chose, not the same path, but they chose, just as you chose. You were able to make a decision, and given the choice, and they also made a decision given the choice. In heaven, all who are in Christ will experience and enjoy a new family, not like the family that we left behind on earth, but far better than that, a far better family with a far better love, a far deeper love than we could have ever had here as a family, a far stronger bond than ever could have pulled us together here as a family, and we'll never have to leave that family. And they will not leave us. Someone says, will the circle be unbroken? Well, yes and no. It depends how you look at it. The original circle that we started here on earth, so to speak, will be or may be broken, but a new one, an eternal one, will be formed instead. And that's what God is saying in Revelation 21, verse 5, when he says, behold, I make all things new. He's not saying, I make all things recycled or all things refurbished or all things, replenished or something like that. He's saying, I'm going to make it altogether new. You're going to have a new family. And you say, well, I like my old family. The old family is associated with this life, and this life is going away, and this world is going away. And those people who are insistent on identifying with this old life and this old world are also going away. But there will be a new family, a better family, and God invites you to be a part of that. Everyone is invited to be a part of that family. What each one of these scenarios that I provided require is indeed faith in Christ. By what he has accomplished, he has given us every reason to believe that he can make possible the impossible. Only God is capable of doing that. If our faith in Christ is small, then I think it stands to reason that our vision of heaven will also be weak and dim and filled with doubt and small. But if our faith in Christ is great, our vision of heaven will be full and strong and filled with growing anticipation as we get older and closer to that heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's a spiritual context there, not just a prepositional phrase. In Christ means in his church, in fellowship with God. He who called you in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Loosely translated, he's saying, do not lose sight of your goal, even though you will struggle in and with the forces of doubt and of this life. God has a place for you in his home, in his very presence. And if you remain faithful to him until death, he will most certainly bring you home. That's Chad's paraphrase of 1 Peter 5:10. And isn't that hope what we long for in reality? Not streets of gold and harp-playing angels, but where the Lord is. That's what we hope for. We need to rethink our view of death and the afterlife. Not this, not I'll have to leave everyone and everything I know here, but rather I will be with God in his world, and that will be far, far better than anything I have ever known here. And when we arrive, we will have no fear, for we will already have had fellowship with the one who owns it all. We will have trusted him through this life, and we will trust him forevermore. Is there anyone here who wishes to be with God in his heaven? And then, if that is true, if there is anyone here that wishes to be with God, then there's something you must do. First of all, you need to become a Christian. There's just no way of getting around that. You have to become a Christian in order to enjoy those benefits. But then you have to stay faithful to what you started. As the writer says in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. Each one of us need to endure this life, not just start off good and then falter and fade away. We need to start off well. We need to keep going and keep striving for the goal. That's what you and I need to do. And you will be there, not by your own strength, not by your own power, but certainly by your own decision. It's God's strength and God's power that will bring you there, but it will be your decision. It will be your faith that will be the reason why God gives you that strength and that power. Much to say on that, and we'd be happy to elaborate if necessary, privately. Come to me if you need to, or someone else. Let's talk about this if that's your desire. For now, that is our lesson. I'm going to turn it over to Richard once again. He'll